The Israelites, the sons of Israel, they're technically called, are undergoing intense oppression in Egypt. The Lord, in chapter 3 of this book, called this man Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. And in a very terrifying, perhaps, at the same time, assuring encounter with him in what is called the burning bush experience or the burning bush incident, commissioned Moses and equipped him with certain powers to go back to tell the elders of Israel that God has sent him to them to prove that he is the legitimate mediator, and also to equip him to stand before Pharaoh, the ruling tyrant of the known world at that time, to give him this message. Yahweh says to let his people go. Well, Moses went and things didn't work out so well. The intensity of the oppression increased in chapter 5. And now as we come to chapter 6, we see that although Moses was rejected by Pharaoh, and although Moses was disbelieved by Pharaoh and denied by Pharaoh, nevertheless, the Lord is relentless in his plan, in his eternal decree to free his people. There is, in fact, therefore, what he graciously gives to Moses in these verses before us is the assurance of his deliverance. The assurance of his deliverance. God has a one-track mind where the redemption of his people is concerned, and he won't be thwarted from it. So here we find the assurance of deliverance. How is it shown? In three ways. In verses 2 through 5, we find the first way. The assurance of deliverance is shown by recalling the covenantal context of their deliverance. The assurance of deliverance is shown by recalling the covenantal context of their deliverance. Verses 2 through 5 tell us that very, very clearly. In verse 2, he speaks to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he makes a covenant with them. It's not stated there, but the rest of the verses explain that. In verse 4, he says, clearly, I establish my covenant with them. And verse 5, he says, I've heard the groaning of my people, and I remembered my covenant. So the basis, the foundation, and the context of God's delivering his people is that covenant that he established or instituted with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Or as the text says, with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. In verses 2 and 3, we see his distinctive identification. God spoke to Moses. He's still speaking to him now. Remember now, he's in Egypt. Moses is in Egypt. And he tells him, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I made myself known, or I revealed myself. I declared myself, identified myself to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. He didn't say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because that could have been misconstrued to be all three of them at one time. On three separate occasions, on at least three separate occasions, he appeared and made himself known to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Secondly, he's saying that the God who appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai, is also the same God that is speaking to Moses now. There is a continuity, therefore, in this God and in his revelation and in his plan and purpose for redemption. And so he says, let me just tell you this. When I appeared to them, I appeared as God Almighty, as El Shaddai, the all-powerful God, the overcoming God, the overpowerer God. He is a God that is all-powerful, and he is a God that is all-ruling. So this is the way that he appeared to them. Why? Why would he appear to them as El Shaddai, but now he's appearing to Moses as Yahweh, the self-existing infinite God who has life in himself and the one who is the covenant-making and covenant-keeping faithful God, Yahweh? Why? Because when he appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, he made covenant promises to them. And those covenant promises had to be fulfilled by a God who is all powerful. And so he appears to them as El Shaddai. So we might want to look and understand that the different names that are associated with God appear in different times of Israel's history. As El Shaddai, we just told you that, when he appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, when he appears as Yahweh, he's appearing as the covenant-keeping, faithful God who keeps his promises. He's infinite and changeless. When the scripture speaks of him as Adonai, meaning my Lord, that term was used mostly in the era of the kingdoms to show that this God is greater than, better than, superior to the physical kings of Israel and Judah. He's the real king. When Israel was exiled and it was split and it was small and it was ruled by many nations, many kingdoms, many empires ruled over her as she was in exile and she was just being tossed around from one superpower to the other, God revealed himself then as the Lord of hosts, the captain of the heavenly hosts, the ruler, the owner, the commander of the army of the Lord. So those names, therefore, and those titles are very crucial in the life of God's people. So he says here that he appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not make known to them. There is this distinctive identification. In verse 4, we see his designated provision. I also established my covenant with them. Literally, I made my covenant stand upright in such a way that it couldn't be broken down or torn down. I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. This Yahweh is the covenant-making God. He's saying here, I established a covenant, an eternally binding agreement between myself and my people. I solemnly initiated it. I sovereignly inaugurated it. I strictly implemented this covenant. You know why? Because from now on, you are going to be bound by it, and I am going to be bound by this covenant. So what is an aspect, a key, or essential dimension of this covenant? I made this covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, which we call the promised land. The land in which they lived for a while as sojourners. It was the land of their stopping over in which they lived as strangers and exiles. But now I am reversing that condition. They're no longer in exile. They're no longer strangers in this land. They are going to own this land. I am the ruler of all of creation. The earth is mine, and everything that is in it is mine. All the nations are mine, and I am giving you this land. You know why? Because I own everything. Now that is power. So he says here, let me tell you, about this designated provision. You're no longer going to be foreigners. You are going to be owners of the land. Yes, the distinctive identification followed by the designated provision. And then in verse 5, his dynamic compassion. He's moved to compassion when he hears the cry of his people. And further or moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel. Their oppression was so intense. Their cruelty was so vicious that they cried out to me with deep groans from within. But the intensity and the immensity of their pain and their cruelty could not silence them. And so what started out as a groan within now began to be audibilized, began to be expressed openly. And I heard the groaning of the sons of Israel. Not my people in general, but the sons of Israel. The ones that were in bondage by the Egyptians. So he heard their cry and he was moved to compassion. I believe God heard the cry of the people in Charleston this week as he was moved to compassion. As his people were mowed down mercilessly as they were worshiping him. He hears their cry, the cry of the 9 family members, the members of their families that remain. And he's moved to compassion. We're not sure how he will act. We can't foretell or foresee or predict his actions. But the record of Scripture is patently clear. When God's people cry out to him, de profundis, from the depths of their hearts, because of unjust affliction, he hears and he answers. But it's also a picture of the sinner, isn't it? It's a picture of the sinner who is under the tyranny of Satan, isn't he? And he cannot extricate himself from this dilemma. He is in cruelty, in bondage to sin. He sins all the time. He loves his sin. He delights in his sin. He can do nothing but sin. He calls it free will, but God calls it bondage. And when he has come to the end of his own, he cries out to the Lord. And the Lord rescues him. The Lord, here it says, remembers his covenant. What covenant? The covenant that he made with the patriarchs, with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Do you see the entire covenantal context of the assurance of deliverance? What can the sinner do to alleviate the pressure, the cruel constraints of sin? Nothing. He is dead. He is morally incapable of changing his condition. What could Israel do in their condition to alleviate their burdens? When they tried to do it by themselves, the thing backfired, didn't it? God is preparing them and ripening them for his grace, his saving, redemptive grace, which he will pull off and demonstrate to them and to all the nations in his most excellent glory at the Exodus. Are you going through some hard times today? Are you going through some pressures and you're not even sure why, where these things have come from? They might assume all forms, different forms and characteristics. Children acting up, maybe your husband is acting up, wife is acting up, job is not going well, health is not doing well, maybe there's sins that are backed up in your life and is causing a spiritual blockade against you and so on. The point is simply this. It is one thing to pray and ask God to come and relieve and redeem. But as we see in the Exodus event, he will. He will. This is his track record. But this is no fine print here. He will do it in his own time. And he will do it in his own way. And he will do it for his own glory. He will do it for his own glory. So yes, you must admit that this is a covenant context. He is going to redeem his people and deliver his people and free them. And but it is only because of the covenant that he had made with the patriarchs. So yes, there is the assurance of deliverance, and is shown in the first way by recalling the covenantal context of their deliverance. They had nothing in them that would motivate, inspire, instigate, or propel the Lord to free them. Nothing in themselves. This was all of God's unconditional monergistic covenant that he established with them. The second way that we see the assurance of deliverance is this, in verses 6 through 9, by reemphasizing the confident course of their deliverance. By reemphasizing the confident course of their deliverance. He's already told them this, and now he's saying it again. He is reemphasizing it. First, we have the covenantal context, the basis, the context, the foundation, and so on, and even the framework for their deliverance. And now we have here the confident course. How are they going to be delivered? Verses 6 through 9 answer that question. In the first place, we see the richness of their redemption. Notice how it begins. It begins with the word therefore. In other words, based on everything that the Lord has told Moses in verses 2 through 5, and everything that the Lord has reminded him, specifically the covenantal context of their redemption or deliverance, this is what I want you to know. And this is what I want you to do. Say therefore to the people of Israel, that I am Yahweh, and I will bring out. Now, where did we get the richness of this redemption? Look at the words that are used here. Number one, I will bring you out. Notice these redemptive prepositions. Out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The richness of their assurance of deliverance is shown in the first verb there, bring you out. He's gonna bring them out. It's like the shepherd leading his sheep. This is exactly how it is stated in Psalm 80. He leads his sheep, his gentle sheep, his wayward sheep, out of Egyptian bondage. He brings them out. And this is established throughout the book of Exodus. All over the place in many, many verses. In chapter 13, for example, we see it occurring there in verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by a strong hand, the Lord brought you out from this place. And then also in verse 9, we see the same thing. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out. In verse 14, we see the same thing being reemphasized. But what does this mean? You shall say to them, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out from Egypt. And then in verse 16 again, for by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Brings them out miraculously. He brings them out supernaturally. He brings them out faithfully, leading them into the promised land. The other word that exposes or explains the richness of their redemption is shown in the word deliver. It's a word that can mean to pull out, or to separate from, or to snatch a brand that is snatched from the fire. The prophet Zechariah states, for example, and this word is very unique. Most of the time in the Old Covenant, it has the Lord God as its subject. He is the one that is delivering. So we have the bring out, and we have snatching or deliverance. And then the third one that shows the richness of their redemption is the word redeem. I will redeem you. This is an awesome word. This word goes back to the idea of the kinsman redeemer, the one who is of the same family of the one that he is redeeming. He is the closest next of kin, the one that is legally privileged as well as required to redeem the property of your family member who had to sell it to get out of debt. He was also the one to redeem the family member himself who had to sell not his property but himself willingly in order to overcome debt. The redeemer also was the nearest family member who had to redeem property or non-sacrificial animals that were given to the Lord. These were given to the Lord, and you had to pay a price to get them back. And if you couldn't get them back by paying this price, the Lord would allow you to borrow them, but then you had to redeem it by paying an extra amount. The Redeemer was an avenger of blood, the one who is the guiltless executioner, the guiltless executioner that was legally privileged and required to exact justice on the one who had killed his relative. In the Exodus event, we see Yahweh, the Lord God himself, as the kinsman redeemer of his people. And we see this picture being developed mostly in the Psalms. He is called the Redeemer of his people, who comes to snatch, to deliver, to redeem or purchase back his people who were sold into slavery to Pharaoh. And he executes judgment upon Pharaoh by killing him. At the same time, in the same way, and in the same act that he kills, wipes out, defeats Pharaoh, he redeems his people unto himself. What was the basis for God's actions, redemptive, delivering actions towards his people? Deuteronomy tells us in chapter 4 and verse 37, "And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations and mightier and greater than yourselves to bring you in to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today." When we turn to some of the Psalms, here's what we find. For example, in Psalm 74, verse 2, "Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage." In Psalm 77, and verse 15 also we find, "You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph." And in Psalm 78, we read the same truth. Psalm 78, verse 35. "They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. And so as we go back to Exodus 6, here's what we find: the richness of their redemption. The Lord is going to bring them out from the burdens of the Egyptians. He's going to bring them out from under. He's going to deliver them from slavery, and he will redeem them with an outstretched arm, meaning with a great display of might and power. And then he's also going to do it with great acts of judgment. What does that mean? Probably, most likely, the 10 plagues that he called down against Pharaoh. So all of these pictures are shown there. God is vindicating his people for a while. They're under cruelty, in bondage. They're suffering. They cry out to him. And as if he's saying, just wait, I'm coming. And they might be crying out, how long, O Lord, have you forgotten to be merciful? Have you relinquished your steadfast love forever? Do you no longer remember how to be gracious to your people? And he's saying, wait, the time is not yet ripe. All your suffering is in fact my divine ripening you for more grace. Verse 7, I will take you to be my people. So it's not only redemption that we find here in the richness of their redemption. It's not only redemption, but adoption. I will take you to be my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. See, all these pictures of the richness of redemption are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the one who leads his people out from bondage on the cross of Calvary. He is the one that separates or delivers or snatches us and rescues us from bondage to sin and to Satan and to death. He is the one that redeems or purchases us back from enslavement to sin. He's the one, the scripture tells us, that through his coming, his incarnation, his sinless life and death and resurrection, all of those things occurred according to Galatians 4:4-5, that we may receive the adoption as sons. He is the one who on the cross defeated Satan and all of his demonic minions with an outstretched arm. The writer, Paul, says he did this by triumphing over them and putting them to an open shame on the cross in broad daylight, in a public display, embarrassing them and defeating them very ignominiously by his death on the cross. He defeats death for all time. If God is the El Shaddai in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, this Jesus Christ is called in the Greek, Pantokrator, the mighty God, the almighty God. And so we find the richness of this redemption that we have here in verses 6 and 7. Then in verse 8, we see the reaffirmation of their possession. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. Why? I am Yahweh. He's going to do it. This is the reaffirmation of their possession. He brings us into salvation. He rescues us from sin, and he brings us into an open place, a spacious place. The psalmist says in Psalm 40 that he saves us and he brings us out of the miry clay and he sets our feet upon the rock. And that rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. This open land, this promised land, is a picture, a prediction, a presaging of the fullness of our redemption in heaven when Christ comes again. We have this inheritance according to Romans 8. verse 16 and verse 17. It's not in the promised land. It's not in the holy land. There is no holy land. The only land that is holy is where God is, and that is in heaven. Jerusalem in the Middle East is no holier than Decatur. And so here's Romans 8, verse 16 and 17. The spirit that we have bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Oh, here's that bad word again. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We have the reaffirmation of our possession. Just like Israel had to trust in God, we also have to trust in this Lord right now, don't we? See, faith is not simply believing that Christ was a man, he is the Son of God, he came, he lived and died and was resurrected, and maybe he is returning. That's not faith. That is faith that is intellectual. But true faith, saving faith, means he did all of these things for me. And because he did them for me, and not just generally out there and abstractly, I now must entrust myself to him. To this one who lived, historical Jesus, who lived a sinless life, who died for me, who was resurrected for me, who ascended for me, and who is returning for me. What are the implications of that? I entrust my whole life to him. I'm no longer under the bondage of the Pharaoh of sin. I am now under the bondage of righteousness unto eternal life. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. So here we see this reaffirmation of their possession. No, we are not going to Israel. God is going to come down and draw us unto himself through Christ, in Christ, to the new city, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, the place where righteousness dwells. And then lastly, in verse 9 for this section, we see the reflection of their dejection. The reflection of their dejection. They have heard this message before. God has reaffirmed his promises. He's given them the context. He's given them the confident course of his assured deliverance. And now that Moses has brought it to them again, excitement, agreement, engagement. Let's go, Moses. No. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to him. Because of their broken spirit. Literally a shortness of spirit. They were in deep anguish. They were so crushed, and their spirit was gone. The will to believe God and his word, which they claimed to believe in, to delight in previously, that will is no longer there. You know, you can be in oppressive relationships. For example, how many times have you heard of a marital situation that was so dysfunctional when the husband ruled over the wife and the children, and just, my will is the only will, my way or the highway, you better do it my way. Nothing is going to happen until you change and you start doing my way. The reason why everything and every calamity is happening to you, you know what? You don't do it my way. So we tell this Frank Sinatra, listen, guy, I don't think that that's what the Lord meant. No. But they intend to, and they just delight to abuse, well, maybe, but to squish, as they say in Mississippi, to press down, to discourage, to deny, to stifle. And then suddenly the Lord takes the joker off the scene. Maybe they divorce, or maybe he dies. And the woman now begins to flourish. And you see a whole different person. Have you ever encountered that? No? It happens. It happens. And this person now becomes a new person, begins to flourish, begins to show a whole side of joy and righteousness and confidence that she never did before. The story is told of this one lady who was married to this man, and he was just like that. He was a pharaoh in the home, a tyrant. You've got to do this. And he would make out a list of things that she had to do every day before he went to work. And when he came home, he would inspect them, as Pharaoh would do, to see if they were done. And she endured and endured and endured. And she just got more and more frustrated, but she wanted to be faithful and stick to her marital vows. And she never divorced him, but the Lord removed him. The Lord took him away. And a few years later, she remarried a man who was the exact opposite, who loved her, cared for her, nourished her, encouraged her, strengthened her, and sustained her, and so on, by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, helping her to grow in more like Christ and into Christ. And one day she was cleaning out the old closet, and she came across one of these burdensome lists, and she was going down the list. And she said, what was she meaning? I'm doing all of these things now for my new husband, but they're not burdensome because the context is different. She's doing them in response to the husband's love and not in response to his defiant outbursts. That's why. So yes, these things happen. So these Israelites had this broken spirit, and their harsh slavery had sucked out their will as well as their desire to believe God's word. The first way of this assurance of deliverance was by recalling the covenantal context of their deliverance in verses 2 through 5. The second way was by reemphasizing the confident course of their deliverance. How is this going to happen? God is going to bring you up from out under the burdens of the Egyptians with an outstretched hand and with mighty judgments. That's how. And then the third way we see the assurance of deliverance is in verses 10 through 13. By resisting the constant complaints against their deliverance. They didn't believe it. By resisting the constant complaints against their deliverance. In verses 10 through 11, we see the firm instruction. So the Lord said to Moses, go into the court of Pharaoh, go to the Egyptian White House, and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That term is used about four times in this chapter. Go in and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. The Lord God is sticking to his plan. In verse 11, he says it, he reminds them, this is not going to change. The Lord God has a stubborn grace where the redemption of his people is concerned. In verse 12, we find Moses doing the same thing. If God is doing more of the same thing, saying, don't forget, I'm going to redeem you, Moses is doing the same thing, saying, I can't do it. I'm wimping out. I can't handle it. It's too much for me. I can't speak well. But Moses says to the Lord, behold, something startling is going to happen now. The people of Israel have not listened to me. Lord, you know, in the past they didn't listen to me. How much more shall Pharaoh, the tyrannical superpower, listen to me? And then he interjects his excuse, just like he did in chapter 4. For I am of uncircumcised lips. It's a crude way of saying that he had not so much a speech defect, but that he was inarticulate, that he was ineloquent. And so when we come to places like Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 10, here is what we find. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. And what does that mean? They cannot listen. And then also in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 26, we see the same thing. They have this great impediment. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Therefore, they cannot believe the gospel promise of God. So he makes the same feeble insistence. In chapter 4 and verse 10, he had said it before. Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am heavy of speech or slow of speech and of tongue. So I can't speak. He's making the same excuses. Can't you see the Lord God just being so patient and long-suffering with this joker? Yes, the firm instruction, the feeble insistence, and the Lord presses home his point finally in verse 13 for the focused intention. What is he going to do? What does the Lord say and do? But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. Aaron is now being reintroduced into the scene from chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. And gave them a charge. Now, this is strong language. This is a focused intention of the Lord. He gave them this charge, just coming down from the Lord of hosts, about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What is this charge? To bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. God has promised it. He's assured it. And he is going to do it. We can make all the excuses we want, but the Lord is not going to hear, and he is not going to back off. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled this great promise of the Lord God, for he himself, when he came, he was disbelieved, wasn't he? He was disbelieved, he was denied, and then finally he was murdered on the cross for sin, for the sinners whom he came to save. But God's word isn't over yet. He is still speaking to us through this very Christ that was crucified. And he has given us the assurance of salvation, that if you put your trust in him, though your sins be as red as scarlet, though they be as crimson, they will be washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And made white as snow. You will be forgiven of all your sins. Every single one of them. Past, present, and future. He's going to give you an inheritance. That inheritance is himself. And you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. That's the assurance of deliverance.